Cross, as Mr. Alexander mentioned earlier, we have been looking at the cross in prophecy, the cross in the teaching of Jesus, and then the cross in the experience of Jesus. And this morning we come to the subject of the cross in the preaching of the apostles. And one of the problems which I felt as I came to the question of the cross in the preaching of the apostles was the overwhelming number of passages that one might have turned to in the New Testament in order to point to what the content was of the preaching of the cross in the apostolic message. There's such an abundance of material that there's no way that we could even cover a fraction of it. And yet, as I thought of the cross in the preaching of the apostles, the words of the Apostle Paul, which almost seemed to be burned into this first chapter of Corinthians, came through to my ears. For Jews demand signs, Gentiles seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And again he turns to the Corinthians and he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was these words that drew my heart back to this passage here in the first chapter of Corinthians, and it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open at that place. Now, there are three things this morning that I want us to look at briefly about the preaching of the apostles on the cross. The first thing that we shall look at is the fact that it was the fundamental focus of their preaching. The cross was the fundamental focus of their preaching. Secondly, that the cross was the comprehensive answer to man's searching. And then thirdly, that they declared it to be the all-sufficient provision for our saving. Not perhaps the best English construction, but a way in which perhaps we can hang our thoughts and remember it. First of all, then, the cross was the fundamental focus of their preaching. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, Paul, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And from Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he showed that it was not possible for the crucified Lord to be held by the pangs of death, right up until the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos, where he looked into the heavens and saw that the center of heaven's worship was the Lamb as it had been slain. The cross was the fundamental focus of apostolic preaching. The only thing, says James Denny, that you cannot argue is that the death of Christ had less than the central place in the teaching of the apostles. So the cross was fundamental and the focus of their preaching. Secondly, they saw the cross as the fundamental answer to man's searching. In verses 22 through to 24 of chapter 1, he says, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul, as it were, portrays the two extremes of what men search for as they think after the things of God. The two characteristics of the kind of things that men are looking for as they look for God. On the one hand, he characterizes it in the seeking of the Jewish nation. They sought for signs. They sought for great demonstrations of the supernatural. They sought for a demonstration of power. And there is always that kind of person. On the other hand, there were the Greeks. They prided themselves in their philosophy. They prided themselves in their great intellect and in matters that would give them intellectual stimulation. For them, the thing that mattered was rational evidence. Knowledge was all. And so you've got these two extremes that present, as it were, the whole scope of humanity. The Jews come looking for signs. They come to Jesus, you remember, in Matthew 12, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say to him, look, show us a sign. And Jesus turns around to them. He says, there will be no sign given to you except the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? The only sign that you will have is the cross. But you see, for the Jews, that was an absolute stumbling block.
Messiah that was meek and submissive. A Messiah who was to die on a tree under the very curse of God. Why, that was a contradiction of terms. But Jesus knew that they didn't want a sign because they wanted to believe in him. He knew that their desire for a sign was just a desire that they might know. They had no intention of committing themselves to Christ in faith. And Jesus never encouraged mere mental assent, but he sought for personal commitment. And he knew that the sign for personal commitment was to be his cross. The Greeks doted on their mental gymnasts, the people that could tie them up in knots, the philosophers. They hung on all the erudite wisdom and the rhetoric of their orators. And as far as they were concerned, in their theology, if you could call it a theology or a philosophy, God had no feeling. And therefore the word that Paul preached of a God who entered into this world and entered into human suffering, for them that was a contradiction of terms. And the word of the cross that Paul preached, without eloquent wisdom, as he says in verse 17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Why, that was even worse to them. They would have clapped and applauded if only he could have presented it in a beautiful manner, because some of their great speakers would speak about nonsense. And yet people would be thrilled simply because of the way in which they could put it over. They must have been politicians. But when Paul came, they said his preaching is crude, it's uneducated, it's a babbling. Let's hear what this babbler has got to say. Well, says Paul, nevertheless, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, to people who are seeking for just power demonstrations to fill their mind, folly to the Gentiles who are only interested in intellectual pursuit, but to those who are called, irrespective of whether they are Jews, irrespective of whether they are Greeks, if the grace of God has worked in their hearts, then we preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. The cross was the fundamental answer to man's searching. Then thirdly, they saw in the cross the all-sufficient provision for our saving. Now perhaps I ought to have warned you at the outset, in a reversal of the time-honored phrases, that I intend to spend longer on this third point than I do on those first two. Because it seems to me that it is here, and we see it in verse 30, where Paul lists the glorious blessings of salvation that come to us through the cross that he preaches. It seems here to me that we have got a short summary, as it were, of the cross in the apostles' preaching as the all-sufficient provision for our salvation. And the first thing that you see there in verse 30 about the word of the cross is that God has united us with Christ through his death on the cross. Verse 30 says in the RSV, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Now that translation is in a sense gloriously true, but I think it misses the force of what Paul is really saying. And if we are offering any prizes for translations this morning, I would like to suggest that we offer it to the NIV, because the NIV translates it in a way which I think is far closer to the original and to what I believe that Paul was saying. The NIV says, it's because of him, that is God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And the Greek there says, of him you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the emphasis which comes through clearly in the NIV translation is that it is God who is responsible for our union with Christ. It is God who is the initiator of our salvation in Christ. The initiative in our salvation through the cross is all of God. Yes, it's true that God is the author of the great plan of redemption, but I believe that this verse is indicating that there is something more than that. If by grace this morning I am found in Christ, If this morning I can be rejoicing in my salvation, if my heart raises up in praise and thanksgiving for all that Christ is, then this verse says, that is all of God. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. He is the ground of your salvation. Now, if you look at this verse in the context, you'll realize that Paul is pointing out to them that it was not that they were any better than anybody else. It was not that they were more distinguished or more influential. It wasn't that they were more important or noble by birth that they came to Christ. Nor was it that they tried harder or that they went to church regularly. And it certainly wasn't that they deserved it. No, on the contrary, as you read down that list, he points out from verse 26 onward, not many of you were wise, at least according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, and so on and so forth, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No, it's God and God alone, through the cross, who is the sole grounds of our salvation. So irrespective of what we feel, irrespective of what we may have done or have not done, irrespective of what we think of ourselves, the initiative in our salvation is all of God. He is the one who takes the first step towards us. You've got so many beautiful examples of that in the scripture, but I think one of the clearest examples is the story of David when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. After he had sinned, what did he do? Did he sit down there and then and pen Psalm 51? I don't think he did. In fact, the indications are that he did anything but repent. He tried to cover up his sins, and the more he covered up his sins, the worse they became. He called Uriah to come back, and then he tried him to get him to sleep with his wife. He even tried to get him drunk and got him drunk in the hopes that he would give up his high moral character and there sleep with his wife and forget the fact that he was really a soldier on duty on the war front. And yet that drunken Uriah was more noble than King David, and eventually David had him pushed into the front line and murdered. And so his sin compounded. He didn't confess his sin to God. He didn't churn out his sin to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. He tried to cover it up, and the more he covered it up, the more it moldered and smoldered, and the worse it got. But the thrilling thing is that God sent the prophet Nathan to David. He sent the word of God to bring him back into repentance. The initiative was God's. It wasn't David's. And God seeks us like the shepherd seeks for the lost sheep. The initiative is with Him. In the cross, God has taken the initiative for our salvation. God shows His love for us, said the apostle in Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we got better. He didn't wait until we sought after Him. But just as Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God in the garden, He cries out, "Where are you?" He takes the initiative. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus. As Moses said to the children of Israel on the verge of the promised land, the Lord did not choose you and set His affection upon you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were fewer of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. So we are united with Christ, and it is all of God. The second thing that we see here in this verse 30 is that the union whereby God has united us with Christ through His death has got some very dramatic consequences. And the first is this, that Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. The Revised Standard Version says, whom God hath made our wisdom. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. I wonder if after Paul's description about them not being very wise and not being very noble, they started to get somewhat of an inferiority complex. I'm sure I would have felt that way. But that wasn't his aim and his intention. His aim and intention was to see that the very word of the cross that he preached In that word, Christ becomes for us wisdom, in the fullest, richest sense of that word, the wisdom that is out of this world, the ultimate wisdom, the wisdom of God.
John's Gospel, it says, no man has seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. No man, no matter how educated by worldly standards, no matter how wise people may think that he is, no matter how knowledgeable and rich, no matter how distinguished he may be by birth, no matter how sophisticated, no man has seen God. But the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he reveals him. And therefore, for someone to be vitally united with the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father is to be united and vitally reunited with the very source of the ultimate wisdom, God himself. And that is a wisdom that the world does not know. You see, there's a very fundamental difference between knowledge and wisdom. A computer can store an incredible amount of knowledge, piles and piles of information. So, for that matter, can a waste paper basket. Sometimes there's not very much difference between them. But you see, the pile of information stored bears no relationship to the wisdom to be able to use that information. And wisdom is the ability to use knowledge for the right purposes. And the one thing that our world today is lacking more than anything else is wisdom. We don't lack knowledge. We've probably got more knowledge than we've ever had before. More education, higher standards than we've ever known before. And more information than we can handle. But what stares us in the face? Through the absurdities of politics, through the anomalies in the societies of this world, and the atrocities that we see committed on every hand, that we are facing a shortage of epidemic proportions of wisdom. And without that wisdom, all the knowledge we will produce will only produce clever fools. The fundamental reason for that shortage of wisdom, or if you like, an epidemic of madness and folly, is that man has been cut off from God, who is the source of all wisdom. And so the Bible says it's a fool who says in his heart there is no God. It's a fool who will cut himself off and remain cut off from God, the source of wisdom. And the corollary of that is that the man who by faith has been united with Christ, that man finds that Christ has become for him the very wisdom of God. And how are these believers here to appropriate that wisdom? And how are we to appropriate that wisdom? Well, they could appropriate it by soaking themselves in the teachings of Christ, by applying themselves to dig deeply into the Word of God, for there is a fund of wisdom that will give and create discernment. And it's only as we soak ourselves in the Word of God that the wisdom of God and Christ, who is our wisdom, shapes our discernment so that we know how to use the knowledge that we do have. I was mentioning the other week to the Chinese Christian fellowships an experience with which they might be able to empathize. I was in the center of the jungle in Borneo one morning, about to take a service in a long house. That's one of these tremendously long houses in which maybe 600 or 700 people live. And I woke up early in the morning to the sound of the birds singing and trying to make intelligent conversation with a gentleman who had long earlobes and was wearing spears and had a loincloth on and looked rather frightening. I said to him, what are those birds? At which this gentleman just collapsed in a heap of laughter, shaking from head to toe. And then he went out and he called all his friends together and he told them that this fella had asked here, what are those birds? And there they were all killing themselves with laughter. And here I couldn't make out what the joke was. Felt rather stupid and rather threatened. And then as we walked up the steps of the longhouse, I saw a tiny little monkey sitting on the rail, kicking himself, as is their wont. And as we went up the steps, this man, still smiling on his face, he said, there you are, sir. There's your bird. And sure enough, that was it. It chirped like a bird. But you see, I couldn't discern that. Why?
because I was not soaked in the world in which they were soaked. They had been born in the jungle. They had been brought up in the jungle. They had been taught the law of the jungle. They moved through the trees almost as if they were padding for an animal the whole time. They were so steeped in that world that they could discern between the bird and the monkey, whereas I couldn't. Now you and I have to be steeped in the Word of God and in the teaching of Christ, that He become our wisdom, so that we can discern not just between what is good and what is bad, but between what is good and what is best. And that means in the same way that we are to walk in His footsteps and follow His example. What is it that governs people's decision making? We say it's policy, and yet so often it's expediency. If the policy doesn't suit the contingency, then you change the policy. If Rule 99 looks like thwarting your ambitions, then it's simple. You just change Rule 99. That is to walk up the primrose path to destruction. Our policy ought to be that we are to walk as He walked, to seek to act in each situation as we feel He would have acted. Then He becomes our wisdom. Or you say, well, that might mean I might lose out financially. That might mean I might be criticized by people where I work. How could that be wise? Well, the most profitable solution is not necessarily the wisest. Sometimes it's better to be poor and wise than to have God speak of you as a rich fool. There's more that could be said about that. We need also to practice His presence, to know that with Him we can do all things through Christ, who empowers us and who strengthens us. Because Christ becomes to us our wisdom. There's a beautiful passage in Luke 21 where our Lord is talking about the end of times. And He says to His disciples, "Settle it in your minds. If you're about to be dragged in front of the councils of men and called to give an answer, don't think beforehand what you're going to say. Because I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And that very word of Christ was so prophetic. How beautifully it was fulfilled when Peter and John, just after the day of Pentecost, had healed that lame man. And they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the very council that had condemned the Lord. Do you remember how Peter had been met by the servant of the high priest, that little girl, and she had said, "Oh, you're one of his men." He said, "Oh, no way. I don't know anything about him." But here in chapter 4, you've got Peter standing in front, not of the little girl, but the council. "By whose name did you do this?" "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And in case you haven't got the point, "whom you crucified." By what courage? Here is a changed Peter. And here is a Peter with wisdom and courage. And the Sanhedrin, it says these words of them in Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. He has made to us wisdom. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And the NIV then goes on to say, as it were, in apposition to that, that wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ then is our righteousness, and it is in that way that He has become for us wisdom from God. The keynote to the apostles' teaching on this you get in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. "For our sakes," said Paul, "He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him," in Christ, united with Him, "we might become the righteousness of God." Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says, "It is on Him," Christ, "that the full force of God's judgment against sin has fallen, so that it is in Him, our ark, that the sinner finds shelter from that judgment. For He is our justification." It's not that He was made sinful as if He had sinned, nor is it that we are made righteous as if we never had any taint of sin. Christ was made sin, that is, He was made the object of the wrath and the judgment of his Father. And we are made righteousness, and not just righteousness, the righteousness of God, complete and perfect and untouchable, inviolable. This, brethren and sisters, is our justification. Our sins have been reckoned to Christ. Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to us, and that is why there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because you see, God looks at us as in his Son. You all look very healthy and good looking this morning, but if I had in front of my face here a sheet of blue glass, it would somewhat change your appearance. Everything would seem to be blue. Now there is a sense, if I might say it reverently, that when God looks at you, and when he looks at me, if we are in Christ, and I am speaking of those who have come to Christ and have him as their personal Savior, there is a sense in which he does not see us as we are, but he sees us as we are in the righteousness of Christ. And the glorious fact of that is that the ground of your acceptance and the ground of my acceptance in God's presence this morning can never be any stronger than it already is. No matter how spiritual I may feel this morning, nor no matter how depressed I may feel, you and I are not accepted for anything in ourselves. But we are accepted in Christ. He is our righteousness. It is not our filthy rags that we present before him, but we stand clothed in the spotless robe of his righteousness that he has given to us. So when Satan tempts me to the despair, as the hymn writer put it, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, and then also our holiness. Now actually these two things really go together, and that is the force of the Greek construction. The two words are joined by a very close link, and because in one sense they are two aspects of the same thing. And they overlap, and we cannot really separate them entirely. The righteousness speaks of our legal standing before God, whereas the holiness speaks of our daily walk before God. The one has to do with our standing, righteous in the presence of God. The other has to do with our state. The one, our position in Christ. The other, our practice as we walk as Christians. But if the one has more to do with a position and the other has more to do with our condition, there is also a sense in which both have to do with our position in Christ. That word holy, in one sense, means separated, put apart, reserved specially for something. That's why you could speak of certain pieces of furniture in the tabernacle as holy. It's not that they had, in the sense that some people of the world might feel, some magic power. Tidak mengandung kuasa, as they would say in the Far East. Excuse that one. Not that it has any magic in it, but that it has been set apart for the service of God, and therefore it is holy. That's why a priest would be spoken of as holy. He was somebody who was taken and set apart for the very service of God. Now there is a sense in which you and I, as we have come into Christ, are set apart. That's why Peter could say, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. We were born in Adam, in his family, but we are born again
in Christ, His family. And in that family we are a holy nation. Christ is our holiness. But then there is also not just the positional holiness, but practical holiness. For by the work of His Holy Spirit, the work of Christ upon the cross is applied in our hearts by His Spirit, and there is a radical act of recreation. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And it's that new man, that new life from God, that is becoming holy. I found a beautiful quote from Spurgeon on that verse. He says, the old life, our former life before we believed, never changes into a holy thing. The old man is not sent to hospital to be healed, but he is sent to the cross to be crucified. It is not transformed and improved, but it is doomed to die and to be buried. Says Spurgeon, if any man is in Christ, he's not an old creature mended up, but he is a new creature. So in Christ there is a radical act of recreation, but in Christ there is also a continuing act of transformation. And as the Spirit of God dwells in us, so we are being transformed into His likeness. We all who contemplate the Lord's glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all who contemplate the Lord's glory. There is a hymn that we often sing, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Andrew Macbeth, the principal of the Bible Training Institute, used to change those words and make us sing it differently. Take time to behold Him, speak oft with thy Lord. Because it is in that meditation upon Him, in His word, that we reflect the glory. John 17:17, our Lord prayed in the same way, Father, sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. And Barnhouse says this could well be translated, Father, make them holy through Bible study. Through the study of your word, as they behold Him. Not head study, not just filling your mind, but what I would call hands-on study. And if there are any computer technologists, you'll know what I mean. If you have a computer or a complicated machine, and for some of us a washing machine may qualify just as well, you read the notes and the instructions, and it's all gobbledygook. But it's as you take it piece by piece and apply it to the machine, as you see it working, then it sinks in, then it does its work. And the Word of God is like that. It's as you take time to behold Him, it's as you have a hands-on experience of putting the Word of God into practice, so the transforming work, the dynamic of Christ our holiness transforming us into His likeness becomes a reality. Then He is our wisdom, lastly, because He is our redemption. You can take that word so many ways. The whole work of salvation is redemption. The Old Testament speaks of the deliverance from Egypt as redemption. Redemption speaks of salvation procured at a cost, the payment of a ransom, and we are ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But when here the redemption is separated from justification and sanctification, it speaks of that final deliverance from all the effects of evil. So in that sense, it's still future.
And the apostles speak again of the day of redemption, the day when our Lord is going to come back and take us all to be with himself. That final day when all creation that is at the moment groaning to be released from this decay will be finally and gloriously redeemed. So much more could be said. But that is something of the preaching of the cross in the apostles' preaching. The proclamation of Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. And the proclamation of Christ as our righteousness, Christ as our holiness, and Christ as our redemption. So that let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. Why? Because there's nothing else we can boast in. We have nothing to offer. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved us the world that he gave us his Son. Shall we sing that hymn together, 374?